Number 1. The Book of Mark, 3rd Quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting our class on the Book of Mark. This is Lesson 1, The Beginning of the Gospel. Dr. John Pauline is our moderator, and our opening prayer will be by Darla.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful Sabbath day, and may we enter your rest. Thank you that we can meet together as a group to study the Book of Mark, and we just have so much to learn about you and your character. Please inspire us as we study Mark that we may get glimpses of the light that you have for us on the aspects of Christ's life and love that will motivate our living love and living our lives by the gospel. We thank you for this opportunity today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is the first in a series of studies on the Gospel of Mark, which is probably the least known of the Gospels for the simple reason that most of the Gospel of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. So it has the least amount of unique material. And that may sound like, well, if you have Matthew and Luke, why bother studying Mark? Except that Mark leaves out some things, adds some things, orders some things in interesting ways that give a very different picture of Jesus than the other Gospels do. But before we get started, I thought it would be good to go to the very end of your handout. The very last paragraph is an amazing statement from the writings of Ellen White. And I was not aware that she said this. I know we have taught this through the years at Pine Knoll, but I was not aware that Ellen White actually said this. Very last paragraph on page 6 of the handout. Had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed. In every act of Jesus, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight, in hearing, in effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. So as we work our way through Mark, it's important. I think this little paragraph here kind of summarizes the whole big picture. In other words, the mission of Jesus was to show us what the Father is like. We're used to thinking of Jesus in terms of his earthly ministry, but we often don't think of the Father in the same way. So in the scripture, this particular principle of this paragraph is clearly stated in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, knowing who he is, knowing where he came from, knowing where he's going, took off his outer garment, bent down, began to wash the disciples' feet. In other words, that action was a deliberate demonstration of godness, of who God is, what his character is. And then, in case you don't get it, in the next chapter, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's biblically clear, but here we have a beautiful statement of it at the end of our handout. Let's go to number 1. In the handout, and it says there, from the beginning of Mark, the reader knows who Jesus is. It says so in chapter 1, verse 1. The demons know who Jesus is, but the people in the story struggle to make sense of who he is and what he is about. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples struggle more to understand Jesus than in any of the others. It's a very candid look at how difficult it was for them to grasp who Jesus really is and the significance of his coming. When demons move someone to tell who Jesus really is, Jesus forbids them to talk about it. So the identity of Jesus is not expressed in words so much as in Jesus' actions in the Gospel of Mark. It is not until the middle of the book that someone who is not demonic finally declares who he is, and that's Peter. After this, the focus of the last half of Mark is on the approaching cross. In this story of Jesus, there's very little commentary from the writer. The words and actions of Jesus himself are allowed to speak for themselves. So Mark is a gospel of action. There's not a lot of teaching in the Gospel of Mark. And that's one of the big differences with Matthew and with Luke. Number two, none of the four Gospels lists the name of its author. But from the earliest times, the four Gospels were associated either with an apostle, Matthew and John, or with the companion of an apostle, Mark and Luke. Mark was a companion of both Paul and Peter at different times. Luke, of course, a companion of Paul. The Gospel of Luke was associated with Paul and the Gospel of Mark with Peter. Mark is first encountered as a companion of Paul and Barnabas, but later on he's an associate of Peter. So, to begin our discussion today, what does it tell us about God that there are four Gospels and not one? There's one story of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth one time. He lived one life. He had one ministry. What does it tell us about God that there are four Gospels rather than one? What do you think? No right or wrong here, just something to get our juices flowing. Darla.
I've often thought that there are all these personality types of people. So I think that God is trying with the gospel to reach everyone. Because like my husband and I are very different. And what appeals to me, he often just isn't like turned on by it. He, and on the other hand, will have these thoughts that I don't really get. So I'm just thinking God is just such this wide, expansive God that he's willing to deal with all the different personalities and takes of different people.
Mm-hmm. So I think the point that you're making then is one reason for the four Gospels is that God meets people where they are. And people aren't all in the same place, at least four major personalities. Yeah, that's an interesting connection a number of people have made. Anyone else? While you're thinking about it, let me ask you the question, which of these four is the right one? You don't have to answer that, Michael, but I just threw that out for everyone else to chew on. Michael.
There were many other gospels that were proposed, the Gospel of Thomas and so forth. And I was told several years ago that they settled on these four Gospels because it was all about Jesus, not about the writer. In other words, the Gospel of Thomas is a lot about what Thomas did rather than what Jesus did. I don't know if that's a correct statement or not.
I'm aware of about 15. And Luke, in the beginning of his Gospel, mentions that there many have taken in hand. So before Luke writes his Gospel, there's already many Gospels out there. So which is the right one? Why are there four and not just one? When I ask the question, which is the right one, I expect you to answer, well, they're all right. Larry.
I was going to suggest that the right one is the one that at the moment reaches you where you are and helps you in your growth pattern. I never appreciated Mark until I had read it for the first time in The Remedy because of the way that author writes it. So when I go back now and read others, I see a story that was not there for me before. So I'm kind of looking forward to this, but yeah.
Okay.
Good question.
Very good. So the right gospel, the best gospel, is the one that meets your particular needs. Michael.
Yeah, there's three synoptic gospels, and then there's the Gospel of John. And John's gospel, I believe, only consumes about 22 days of Jesus' life. And he gives another Genesis story, the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the divine thought. And I think from that, everything else came to be. It's this very esoteric spiritual concept. And it's just quite fascinating, the contrast between John's gospel and the other three. Mark's gospel is filled with Jesus did this. He went there. It doesn't give a lot of explanation, except that he said this and then moved on. It's a very short gospel.
Mm-hmm. All right, Iris?
So when we have something happening, unfolding, like a car accident before our eyes, we are often, especially if it is important to know what really happened, it is good when you have several eyewitnesses that have seen the scene unfolding. Something like that often happens unexpectedly. And there's different vantage points from which people see different angles of something unfolding. So there is a certain completeness when you bring together the perspectives of several people to get the fullness of the story. There's also, I think, synergy or convergence when people agree on certain points and testify to the same reality, and that is supported by the witness of someone else. So there's richness, and also it drives home that something speaks to truth.
Mm-hmm. All right, Livius?
I've heard it explained this way, and it was a comparison to an elephant. The elephant is so large that you can't see the whole elephant all at once. You kind of have to walk around the elephant to kind of get the full picture of what it looks like. And the four Gospels give you this full picture of who Jesus is. But I was also thinking, someone mentioned that it's for everyone, the whole world. And the number four is a symbol, you know, north, south, east, west, for a global picture, if you will. But I was thinking of the seven churches of Revelation, comparing it to the seven churches of Revelation, where each church gets a piece of Jesus. So maybe the four is, there's Jesus for everyone in the world.
Hmm. Okay. Yeah, the number four is a certain symbolic value, especially in Revelation. All right, Gary.
I think we could ask the same question about Paul. Why are there so many books of Paul? Why didn't he just write one book and that be done? He was addressing specific issues or pertinent issues to the people that he was talking to. And it may not be quite so focused with the Gospels, but I think each one probably had their underlying question that they were trying to ask or underlying point that they were trying to bring across. So it's easy, relatively easy, what John was trying to do. And I think the other ones, partly because maybe of their background, or partly because of maybe the issues that they come up with, were writing it to try to address certain aspects that maybe the other ones didn't or were limited.
All right. Very good conversation here, because this is, I think, a very fruitful area to explore. Let me share a couple of startling things that I take from it. When I ask the question, which is the right gospel? Of course, the natural is that they're all right. But what does that tell us? It tells me something very, very important that's often neglected in church circles. There's more than one right way to think. It's so easy to think that if you are right, then everyone else must be wrong. And that's where church fights start happening. The reality is, if there's more than one right way to think, then we can approach other people not with the idea of what's wrong with them, but say, what can I learn from them? What are they seeing that maybe I'm not seeing? And that's not necessarily a popular approach in church circles, but I think it's a very important biblical principle rooted right in the fact of four Gospels and, as Livius pointed out, seven churches, each with a different vision of Jesus. The other side point I would make is that means there's no salvation by theology. Because if you were saved by having the perfectly right theology, then very few people could be saved. But the reality is, if there's more than one right way to do theology, then salvation is not by theology. Theology is a tool to help us understand God, help us understand salvation. So the very existence of four Gospels is kind of exciting to me. And in itself teaches us some helpful lessons, I think. Larry?
I've always presumed from the way the development of the persecution against Christ is that it came later in his ministry. In the first three lessons, we're going to see how quickly it developed. It appears that it was very quickly, within months of his ministry, they were already plotting to kill and get rid of Christ. And I'd always presumed that it was much later.
Yeah, good observation, Larry. Scholars sometimes call Mark the Gospel of the Cross, because of all the Gospels, it's the one where the opposition to Jesus happens the earliest in the Gospel. And we'll see that as we go on through it. On page 5 of the handout, Graham Maxwell brought a text in here that I had never thought of in relation to the topic of who wrote Mark. But the last line of the quote in the middle of the page, it's a quote of 2 Peter 1:12, where the author of 2 Peter is discussing the things that he has seen. He was an eyewitness of Jesus, and we saw this, 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 and this. And then in the end there, the last line of the quote says, "I will see to it that after my departure, my death, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So that's an indication Peter intended to leave a gospel. He was sharing the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus was like, but he knew that when he dies, that voice will be silent. And so he intends, according to this text, to write a gospel. And do we have that gospel? Stay tuned. Bob?
Since it's come up about there being numerous gospels, are any of those other gospels considered by scholars to have any value at all, or are they all unreliable? Just curious, since it came up, but don't want to divert too far.
Most of them are pretty wild and crazy in many ways. You know, there's a famous story of Jesus shaping some birds out of clay, and then when people made fun of him that, you know, he isn't what he claimed to be, he clapped his hands and they became real birds who flew off, you know, and things like that. The one that scholars are most likely to take seriously is the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the Gospel of Thomas may be very early. Not saying it was written by Thomas, we don't know for sure, but it's attributed to Thomas. Some think it was written as early as the Gospels in the 60s, maybe 30 years after Jesus. If that's the case, it might have some sayings of Jesus that are accurate that we might not have in the other Gospels. So they might confirm some of the sayings in other Gospels. So Gospel of Thomas, there's one publisher that published the 5 Gospels as a book, and Thomas was the 5th one. So yeah, there's one that some people take somewhat seriously, others don't. So I think the church came to conclude these Gospels were reliable. The other Gospels, to various degrees, were not. And therefore, as part of a canon, it's best to stick with the ones that we were sure of. So, all right, let's go on to number 3 and get into who Mark was. And I'm going to put you to work now, Ashley. So if you're ready, let's go to Acts chapter 12. And verse 12.
When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying.
All right, so it's clear that Mark lived in Jerusalem, and he lived with his mother. We also learned that he had a first name, and that was John. My son-in-law is named John Mark and uses both. So in the French, it's Jean Marcel. So John Mark is in itself a name. And apparently his mother was pretty wealthy because she had a house in the city that was big enough to house the whole church. So Mark grew up fairly wealthy. Is this our first encounter with Mark? Maybe, maybe not. Turn to Mark 14 and verses 50 to 52. It's an intriguing little piece that's found in no other gospel. And makes you wonder. We're assuming that Mark was a fairly young man and might possibly have been the first streaker in world history. So Mark 14, 50 to 52.
Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
So he used a loose garment as a way to get away from the police. I suspect that's been tried since, but we don't know, of course. But it's odd. It's only in the Gospel of Mark. It's a young man. And why would this even be in the story? It doesn't seem to add anything, unless it's maybe Mark's little signature and saying, yeah, I knew Jesus too, but maybe in a way different than the rest of you. So we definitely know that Mark was a young man who grew up in Jerusalem. And Paul, of course, while he was born in Tarsus, in his early years, moved to Jerusalem. So you have a common element there. Let's go to Acts 13, verses 1 through 5.
In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon of Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper.
All right, so this John would appear to be Mark. Does not use the term Mark here, but is generally understood to be John Mark. And it says that he went along as helper. That's an interesting translation, probably helpful. But it actually translates a Greek word that has a technical meaning that could be useful here. The technical meaning, the Greek word was huperetes, is a professional memorizer. Paper was very expensive back then. And so it was simpler sometimes to have people who had trained their minds to remember accurately documents and things like that. And they would memorize certain things and be able to verify later on the wording and things like that. If John was such a professional memorizer, then they brought him along in order that he can tell the story of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, the stories, tell them accurately, professionally. And if he suddenly leaves them, as you see in verse 13, that John up and left in the middle of this missionary journey, that would be a real blow, almost like losing your phone, you know, and you had all this stuff downloaded onto your phone, sayings of some famous person that you wanted to share wherever you went, and suddenly, you know, you don't have your phone, you don't have your resources. That would be a real handicap. So that's the setting in which John Mark appears here. And Ellen White, in her comments on it, the Bible doesn't really say any of this, but in her comments, she said that John Mark was overwhelmed with fear and discouragement. Was he maybe too wealthy and too pampered, you know, and out there now suffering in the wilds, facing opposition from demon-possessed sorcerers and all kinds of things? It might have been a little much for him. But having said that, Paul and Barnabas grew up wealthy too, and they suffered all these hardships without complaint. So anyway, that's the picture. And the question I want to toss out to you is this. It says that the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of ministry." How did they know the Holy Spirit was speaking? All right, you don't have to answer that, Michael, but tell us what you have.
I read someplace, I can't recall where, it said that John Mark was the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's recited in the gospel.
Well, it did have John as part of his name, and the disciple whom Jesus loved is in the gospel of John. One thing I have to tell you about scholars, you should never worship them too much. One thing scholars have to do is publish. And the problem with biblical scholarship is everything's been written about every text imaginable. In other words, there's really not much new to say. And so one way to say something new is say something really crazy. You know, like maybe John Mark is actually the author of the Gospel of John. That's going to get attention, right? So you publish an article or a book on this new idea that was thought crazy up until that moment. It's published because it's new. Four or five people get to publish refutations of that idea, and everybody goes home happy, you see. So there is a certain drive to the bizarre within biblical scholarship that you have to be aware of. Just because it's a commentary, just because it's a famous author, don't just buy it. Just look at the evidence and say, all right, does this evidence move the needle? Or is this guy making something up? You know, a good way to point it out. I don't think personally that's gotten a lot of traction. There are a lot of people who would like to say that the author of the Gospel of John and the author of Revelation are not the same person. So there's a motive there for denying the authorship of the Gospel of John to the disciple John. And so people are looking for somebody else to put in as the author there. That would be credible, authoritative in the eyes of the church, but not John the disciple. And John Mark would be a candidate for that if you want to go that way. But historically, associating Mark with Peter, and as Mark being the conduit of Peter's gospel, is generally taken more seriously, I think. But before we get into all of that, let's go on to number 4 and read Acts 15, 36 to 40, because Mark becomes the center of one of the strongest conflicts that the apostles ever had. And by the way, at the center of most of these conflicts is a fellow named Paul, who used to be a rather boisterous opponent of the church as well. So Paul seems to have had a very strong personality, and that comes through in a couple of these cases. So Acts 15, 36 to 40.
Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord.
All right, so Paul and Barnabas have been working together for some time. And then Barnabas just suggests, hey, why don't we take Mark with us again? And Paul says, sorry, that's a non-starter for me. Once an idiot, always an idiot. Okay, we don't need that kind of distraction. It's tough enough. And it was sharp enough to break off. And the question is, why would Barnabas fight so hard for this suggestion? Wouldn't it have been easier to keep peace with Paul and just say, okay, you know, we'll take somebody else? But there's a little piece behind the scenes here. And that, you find that in Colossians 4 and verse 10, that adds a little piece to this that may be significant. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Keep your finger in Acts 15 because we'll be back to it. But Colossians 4:10.
My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him.
All right, couple things we get from that passage. Mark apparently got back into Paul's good graces later on and became useful for ministry. But what else do you pick up here? Barnabas and Mark were related. Barnabas was defending family. Interesting. So family dynamics can be an issue, even in gospel work, even among inspired individuals, apostles. Paul may be saying nepotism. You're promoting a guy who doesn't deserve it. And Barnabas is saying people deserve another chance. You know, so quite a conflict there. So that brings us to another turn here in Acts 15. Since Barnabas takes Mark and goes off anyway, Paul needs another companion. Or does he? Why does he need another companion? Why not just go by himself? I suppose Jesus' example, 2 by 2. But let's find out a little about Silas. Who is this guy and how does he get into the story? So verse 22 of chapter 15.
Then the apostles and elders with those with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers.
All right, so Silas was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We don't run into him in the ministry of Jesus. And until now, he doesn't appear in the gospel in the Acts. But here it tells us he was a leader in the church of Jerusalem. So they sent him with one other to represent the church in Jerusalem in Antioch in implementing the council decision regarding whether the Gentiles should be included in the church and how they should be included. Verse 32 tells us more about Silas.
Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers.
All right, so Silas was not only a leader from Jerusalem, he was also a prophet. All right, so anyone want to try their hand at this question? Why did Paul choose Silas to go with him and not somebody else? We don't know a lot about him, but we know he was from Jerusalem. He was a prophet. He was a leader of the church. What would that bring to Paul's ministry? I think that Paul, we know that Paul struggled to gain credibility with the wider church, particularly the church in Jerusalem. And he was a controversial figure, you know, from his past and even from his present, somebody who could be a bit disruptive wherever he went. For Paul, it seems important that he have a representative of the Jerusalem church. But do like somebody going out on an itinerary insisting, I'll always take somebody from the general conference with me. And that way, I'll have the credibility of the wider church in what I do. So for Paul, this bringing of Silas in place of Mark. See, Mark kind of played that role. Barnabas played that role. They were Jerusalemites, leaders of the church, especially Barnabas. So Paul was okay with Barnabas. But to replace Barnabas, he wanted somebody from Jerusalem, somebody who had credibility within the leadership there, and somebody who probably walked with Jesus at some point. The early church counted Silas one of the 70. Do you remember? Jesus, of course, had 12 disciples, but in Luke it says that he had 70. So there was a larger group of disciples. And the early church actually named all 70. With what accuracy, we don't know. But Silas is one of those 70. If that's true, then Silas was an eyewitness of Jesus. Mark was an eyewitness of Jesus, even if he wasn't dressed at the time. So taking somebody along who was not only an eyewitness of Jesus, but somebody who had credibility with the church in Jerusalem seems to have been an important piece of Paul's missionary strategy. Sean.
Chapter 15, verse 23, and they carried this letter, the brothers, including the apostles and elders, to the brothers from the Gentiles in Antioch. My question is, was Silas Greek?
Well, Silas had a Greek name, which was Silvanus. And you'll see that in a couple of Paul's letters, you know, Paul and Silvanus to the churches here and there. A lot of Jews had two names. I mean, Saul and Paul. Saul is a Hebrew name. Paul is a Greek name. Silas, the Hebrew name. Silvanus, the Greek name. So a lot of Jews had both. In fact, Jesus is a Greek variation of his Hebrew name, which was Joshua, Yeshua.
Would that be a component of the broader usefulness of Silas in Paul's ministry?
He might be multi-ethnic, multilingual, perhaps. Yeah, that would certainly be useful. The impression I have, though, Silas was a Jew who adopted a Greek name for his time when he was in the Gentile world. But yes, most Jews who had any dealings with the Greek world would take on a Greek name as well, part of the contextualization. So just going quickly, I had a little question in the handout that says, which of the apostles was right about Mark? Was it Paul or Barnabas? And it seems that Barnabas had the upper hand. We know that later on, Mark was a companion of Paul while he was in prison, Colossians 4:10. Paul said he was useful to me in ministry, 2 Timothy 4:11. Philemon, he's a fellow worker with Paul. So Mark won his way back into Paul's confidence later on. And then in 1 Peter 5, he talks of Mark as his son. That's pretty impressive. So Mark became a close companion of both Peter and Paul. Probably not too many people could claim that. All right, let's get into the text. So take your Bible and move to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And this quarter, we'll be working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, which, as we've noted, is a gospel that's more action than words much of the time. So we want to look carefully at each detail and see what we can learn about Jesus. So Mark 1, verses 1 to 8. Identify the characters in the story. Who are the people named in these 8 verses as she reads?
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of those sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
All right, so the key characters in the story, you have Jesus, obviously, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If Christ means Messiah, it would have an article. So it would be Jesus the Christ. That was how Christ was used early in the New Testament story. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, because Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. So if Mark calls him Jesus Christ, where it's kind of like a last name rather than a title, that's later on, and an indication perhaps that the Gospel of Mark is not super early in the New Testament experience. So it's the beginning of the Gospel, just a quick note there. Mark may have been the one who invented the term Gospel for a written book, a written biography of Jesus. It's not the normal term. In the ancient world, Gospel was an announcement of good news, usually that the emperor is coming to visit you. That was a euangelion. It was good news. You're being favored by a visit of the emperor, etc. But it wasn't a term for biography of a great figure as such. That connection seems to have been a Christian invention, and perhaps invented by the Gospel of Mark, because Mark uses the term seven times. And all the other Gospels use it about four times together. So Mark definitely seems to be fond of this term and may well be the one who invented it. And then it says, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, prepare your way, etc. So who is that? The speaker here is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So the second character here is Yahweh. The third character is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is out in the desert, and the people are drawn to him, probably because they're expecting the Messiah. Jews at the time were expecting the Messiah. Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He didn't just show up and say, I'm the Messiah, and everybody said, oh, okay, let's think about that. No, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for somebody doing miracles, doing dramatic things. And so Jesus comes in right at a time of expectation. John dresses like Elijah. Notice in the camel's hair with a leather belt, they make note of his clothing. And so he's dressed like Elijah, and he says, somebody greater is coming. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. Now, there's a significance in that comment, because in the biblical context, disciples and mentors, people were really told to almost worship the mentor. The teacher is to be, you know, you can make meals, you can pull the cart that he's riding in, you can do anything for the master. It's all good, except one thing, to tie his shoes. That was not allowed. No master could compel a disciple to do that. He could ask for anything else. So that was a symbol of sort of a safeguard that the disciple doesn't become a slave. John says, this lowest of acts, the ones that's considered so low, a disciple doesn't have to do it. He says, the one who's coming is so great, I'm not worthy to even do that for him. John's tremendous humility is seen there. And then he comes baptizing with water and with the Spirit. But here's something I want to point out, something peculiar here. In verse 2, it is written in Isaiah, the prophet. The problem is that text is not from Isaiah alone. It's actually a mixture of three Old Testament passages, as Isaiah says. All right, so this is a particular footnote that's incomplete, let's say. But let's take a look at these. First of all, there's Exodus 23. Go to Exodus 23 and verse 20.
See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared.
All right. I'm sending an angel. That's not what Mark 1 says. I'll send my messenger ahead of you. We see the problem is, in the Greek, the word for angel and messenger is the same word. So while it was an angel, evidently, in Exodus 23, that's not how Mark uses it here. He's quoting the Old Testament as the messenger. I'll send a messenger. Someone will come and announce something. Let's go to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3.
A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.
Now it's getting really interesting here. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, Israel in Exodus 23 was in the desert. Okay, and he said, I send my angel before you. Now it says a voice calling in the desert, the messenger, I assume, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Is Mark saying that Jesus is Yahweh? Well, you can read it two different ways. You can say the person who's coming will do Yahweh's mission for him. But it kind of sounds like the messenger saying, prepare the way for Yahweh. And he's saying that about Jesus. One more, Malachi 3, verse 1. I think we'll make this clearer. Malachi 3, 1.
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.
All right, so here in Malachi 3, 1, Yahweh says, I will send my messenger to prepare the way for me, as the Hebrew says it. Send the messenger to prepare the way before me. Yahweh says, I'm coming. Now, it's different than Isaiah, which says, I will send a messenger announcing this. Here, it's not a messenger. It's Yahweh himself saying, prepare the way for me. That Mark ties Malachi 3 in with Isaiah and Exodus tells us that in Mark's view, Jesus was none other than Yahweh himself. And in at least half of the references in the New Testament to the Old like this, Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Mark, right from the get-go, this is about Jesus. And Jesus is Yahweh himself come to this earth. John the Baptist was preparing the way for Yahweh. You know, some have suggested that the Trinity, you know, the full deity of Christ was something the church came to 3 centuries later when they put it into the early creeds. But other scholars, like Richard Baucom from Scotland, have said no, the highest Christology is the earliest. The church recognized Jesus as Yahweh very, very early. And there's abundant evidence for that in the New Testament. This is one of those pieces of evidence. All right, it's time for some discussion. Michael.
I was wondering if this idea of Jesus being God was confusing to these disciples. First century Jews, they had an idea of monotheism. The name of God was so holy, you couldn't even use his true name. And so here's Jesus, and he says things like, the Father and I are one. You know, I would think would be rather startling and confusing to these early Christian followers, although they didn't call themselves Christian followers. They called themselves Jews.
Yeah, I think the Jews at the time were not expecting God to come in human form. That was a surprise. And you're thinking through God's eyes. God wants to reveal himself. You know, we read that statement right at the beginning here. God wants to reveal himself. But that's a challenge, because the best way to reveal himself is to come as a human being. But the minute you come as a human being, you instill doubt that this is really God you're dealing with. Because if he gets tired, he sleeps, he goes to the bathroom, he gets body over after a couple of days without a shower. Are you more inclined at that moment to say, this is God, it must be, you know? No, the evidence in front of you is that it's not God, it's a human being. So this is the challenge of revelation. The best way to show what God is like is for God to come in human flesh. But the minute God appears in human flesh, it instills doubt that it's really God that we're dealing with, because God is this, woo, you know, blow up the sky kind of grand. Here you got somebody who's tired and sweaty and sometimes even doesn't smell good. That's the challenge that God faced. But by the time Mark's gospel was written, I think that the apostles had come to the conviction that it was God himself. And Jesus drops these hints. You know, I and the Father are one. When did they likely first begin to really suspect that this is who it was? I'd say after the resurrection. If Jesus' claims had been false, if he'd been a deceiver or a nutcase, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. But the resurrection of Jesus was a statement of God's approval of his words, his life, his teachings, his ministry. And then they had to take seriously these implications of divinity in the words and the life of Jesus. All right, Rusty.
Is this a reflection of like Jesus's Bible study with the two Emmaus and maybe his study with the disciples after his resurrection, really kind of clarifying how to understand the Bible? I mean, because we see the apostles using scriptures in the Old Testament kind of interesting, like why did they do that? Is that something they come up with or something they learned from Jesus? That's my question.
Well, Luke would tell us for sure that it was Jesus who said, don't you know that it's all about me? Gospel of John, chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees, were the disciples listening? I hope so. He says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you're looking for salvation. But the point of the scriptures, it's about me. And that's always been hard for people to grasp. What do I mean? The Old Testament is about Jesus, doesn't use his name. But if the Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus, it changes everything. Suddenly, Jesus is everywhere in every page of the Old Testament. And that, I think, is how to make sense of a lot of things that the New Testament says about the Old. If they saw the Old as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ at work, it would change how they read everything. And the cool thing about it is it would change also the way they look at God. Because if the God of the Old Testament is Jesus, then you have to take the Old Testament seriously. And you also have to apply to it the, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no more good cop, bad cop now. There is one God. The God who revealed himself to us is the one God. And you can't make a distinction between them and say, well, they behave differently. So the Old Testament picture of God must be taken seriously and must be understood in light of the New Testament picture, in the light of Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Pretty amazing stuff. And Mark sneaks it in here just by confusing you with, well, this is Isaiah said, but the church, I think, pretty quickly figured out, no, Isaiah didn't quite say that. So where did he get that from? And so Mark tricks people almost into reading differently because of introducing it as Isaiah the prophet. So let's go on. Mark 1, 9 to 13, and you'll find the question in who is present at the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1, 9 to 13.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Okay. So at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. Interesting. Nazareth was his hometown. But Mark says Capernaum was his home. Capernaum is a seaside village on the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is up in the mountains to the west. It's 16 miles. Once took a bus trip from Cana, which is right next door to Nazareth, from Cana down to Capernaum, 16 miles. And you wonder, we understand Jesus is a traveling minister, that's fine, but why did his home change? Was there some issue with his family that he was not welcome there? Mark is going to deal with that, but we'll come to that a couple of sessions from now. Just leave that hanging right now. Why does Jesus no longer see Nazareth as home? Those are the kinds of questions that get our minds turning and read the Bible afresh for fresh insight. So he came from Nazareth. He was baptized by John. And then who was there at his baptism? Verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Who's there at his baptism? It's the Trinity. The voice from heaven is the Father. The dove is the Spirit. The Son is the person who just got baptized. This was a very important text for the early church because there was a theory by a fellow named Sibelius that became known as modalism. And many of you may have found this very attractive, all right? Because the big challenge with the Trinity doctrine, as the Adventist Church puts in its fundamental beliefs, and as the church as a whole has agreed on, is God is three and God is one. And both of those are true. And that has fried brains for millennia. How can God be one and three at the same time? And the only reason the church came to that is not because of speculation. Nobody would come up with that and expect to get a hearing. Why did such a crazy doctrine become accepted by the whole church, or virtually the whole church? Well, it was because they were compelled to it by Scripture. Now, you see, with the modalists, the idea, the way you resolve this is God is three and God is one. Well, God is truly one, but God has manifested himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for our sakes. So modalism is the idea that the three members of the Godhead are actually three ways that the one God reveals himself to the creation. Very attractive idea because it maintains the three and the one, but it's logically makes sense. Except for texts like this. The church looked at this text and says, no way, it doesn't work. If Jesus is the manifestation of God and the Holy Spirit's the manifestation of God and the Father's the manifestation of God, if they're all here at the baptism and they're all distinct, then modalism doesn't work. It's not one God showing himself in three different ways. It's a God with three personalities, all present at the same place, but still distinct. And so that compelled the church to assert ultimately there's one God, but this God is three personalities. I think it was Augustine who said, anyone who disbelieves in the Trinity is in danger of losing his faith. Anyone who thinks he understands the Trinity is in danger of losing his mind. So it was a doctrine to be accepted, but not to be fully understood, because if, after all, if we could fully understand God, then he wouldn't be God. So if God is way greater than we can imagine, our explanations will always be feeble and defective. And I think that's good to remember and good to stay humble. Now, a couple other details here that I think will help to sharpen our minds as we read the Gospel of Mark. Verse 12, it says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. That's the NIV, a very wimpy translation. Okay. The Greek word here is ekbalo, which is the same word used for casting Satan out of heaven. The Holy Spirit threw him into the wilderness. balo is the word for throw. Ekbalo is throw out, you know, like trash. So he was thrown out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He was compelled, some translations have it. So I think the idea there is there's a mission, and that God is driving Jesus to fulfill that mission. And then in verse 13, it says, he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. The being tempted is a present participle in the Greek. So the time that he was in the wilderness, he was being tempted. It's the most continuous expression in the Greek, except for one other, which is very rare. So it's an extremely continuous expression. If John wanted to say he was tempted once, there was a word for that. And Matthew uses that term. So in Matthew, you get the impression it was one temptation of Jesus. Just, you know, at the end of the 40 days, Satan appears and boom, and then it's over. But in Mark, the whole 40 days was a time of temptation. Jesus went through a lot out there in the desert for those 40 days. Let's go to verses 14 and 15, and this will complete our survey of the text for the day, and we'll have opportunity for some discussion before we close. Mark 1, 14 and 15.
After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
All right, there's the word gospel again. Now it's three times in the first 15 verses of Mark. You won't find it in Matthew. And in Luke, it's only four times in the entire gospel. So the word gospel for Mark is a very, very key word. Perhaps he was the one who invented that term. So Jesus goes out to proclaim the gospel. And what is that gospel? The gospel is, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So what is the gospel according to Jesus in Mark? It says the time is fulfilled. There's some sort of prophetic clock that Jesus was attending to. Time is fulfilled. We're at a crucial moment in world history. Why would Jesus say that? Evidently, Jews were reading Daniel 9, and they were interpreting it as years. The 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years, going back to when Jerusalem was beginning to be restored back in the 5th century. And there were a lot of Jews expecting the Messiah around 30 AD. And that makes sense with the prophecy of Daniel 9, which would terminate somewhere around 30, 31 or so. So Jesus came at a time when Messiah was expected. So anybody preaching about Messiah would get attention. John the Baptist is out there in the desert, middle of nowhere, and crowds go out to hear him. The word of mouth must have been incredible. Could this be the Messiah? So the prophecy, the time is fulfilled. The prophecy combined with the teaching, what John was saying, drew interest all over the country. People were coming to hear him. So the gospel is the time is fulfilled. We're at an appointed time of destiny. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's time to repent. Darla.
Well, in light of what we just learned from Mark in terms of the Trinity, all three being together at the baptism, then it made me think of that word Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the very first message of the gospel, is God with us. I think the gospel, the good news continues on and grows in the whole life of Christ, the character of God, the crucifixion, the raising, the solution to sin, the battle over sin. I think the gospel encompasses all of that. But right here, it seems to be the gospel is saying, Emmanuel, God is with us.
Mm-hmm. And that's a big theme in Matthew. There's three unique statements of Matthew. one at the beginning, one at the very end, and one in the middle. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus saying that where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. And then at the very end, go ye into all the world. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So for Matthew, this God with us is expressed in that way. Mark did it more subtly here, using Isaiah and Malachi to make the point. So it's fun to see the distinctions among the Gospels and then tie together how they're really agreeing, but are just coming at it differently. So if the Gospel is the kingdom, what is Jesus saying? The kingdom has arrived? Really? What is the kingdom? Since we're close to the end, maybe I should just offer a suggestion on that. The Old Testament points forward that the kingdom of David, the monarchy of David, which was ended by the Babylonians, would one day be restored. And so a king in the line of David would come, restore the monarchy, make it what it was always intended to be, and then Israel would reach its ultimate place. So Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is here. In the Jewish mind, that meant it's the kingdom of David. We're going to get a king, a military guy like David, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. You know, the Romans are going to get kicked out and all the rest of that. But that doesn't seem to be what happened. When he says the kingdom of God has come, it turns out when you compare the Gospels, one Gospel will say, Jesus says, do this for the kingdom's sake. And the other Gospel says, do this for my sake. The kingdom is Jesus. Jesus is the king in the line of David who has come. So when Jesus announces the kingdom, he's really announcing himself. He is the king. He's Yahweh in the flesh. He has arrived. Isn't that far greater than the common perception of Messiah? The common perception of the kingdom as only an earthly kind of a thing. So Mark is taking us in a fascinating direction, a unique approach, and we'll say more about the kingdom in the next session. But I want to close with a question for you all to participate in if you would like. We think of Mark. We think of him as a young man wanting to do something great for God and then wimping out when things got hot and going back home. And the question I have for you is number 8. Can you think of a time when you failed at something? How did that experience change you and change the way that you related to the failure of others? Opportunity to get personal if you would like. How in your life has failure at times made a difference in who you ultimately have become? Michael.
Well, after I graduated from law school, I studied and took the bar examination in the state of California, and I failed it. And it was just devastating to me. What in the heck did I do wrong? But it did create a resolve to apply myself more fervently, and I did pass the bar exam then. But it was a humbling, humbling experience.
Yeah, when Einstein was 8 years old, the teacher told his mother that he was mentally deficient, would never amount to anything. All right, Iris.
In the 90s, I was part of the church in Berlin. Our pastor was a young pastor who had just finished his master's with you at Andrews University, came back to Germany to revive a church that was seemingly dying. There was almost no hope. And within a short amount of time, he made it basically a center for students who were studying at the different universities in Berlin, the go-to church, the magnet church in Berlin. So this was, of course, a wild experiment because we were a very young leadership crew. I was the head elder together with another brother at the time. I was just in my 20s. But we experienced during that time a lot of creativity, like young people have creative ideas. And we had someone who was our treasurer, and he had some wild ideas about kind of starting an ABC at this church, and it flunked terribly. And now was the question, how does the church handle it? And when we studied this morning the story of Mark, I was reminded of this. And our pastor at the time, he took this wise approach to not just rip this away from this young man, but for us as a church to absorb the loss that was there and to immediately reinstate him into this position, giving him a second chance. You know, it is today that I mean, at the time I was baffled. I would not have had that maturity. But it is important because as I look back, now I am in my 50s. What happened with these young people from back then? They are scattered all over Germany, but they are leaders. And our pastor set the stage for the growth that would happen afterwards. And, you know, that wisdom sometimes to know it is so easy to be retributive. It's so easy to come down hard on someone who has failed, you know. But I saw here, our pastor had this clarity. It is the financial loss can be absorbed. We can all learn from this. But what is more important is that this young man, who in his desire and passion for God failed miserably, would be restored. Mm-hmm. And that was coming back to my mind.
Love that, yeah. When mistakes cost you money, treat it as tuition, learning experience. All right, we have 3 minutes left and we have three hands. Go ahead, Sean.
Without getting into the many failures of my own life, the measure of failure includes the person or the group who is observing that failure and the judgment they place on that. In light of God, I am so grateful that his attitude toward me never changes, one of acceptance and one of great willingness to accept me. And kudos to Iris for sharing her story there. God treats us in a very gracious way. And so the measure of that failure is redeemed and cushioned by the response of those who you think that you failed.
Mm-hmm. Well said. Thank you. Ashley.
Yeah, I think when you asked that question, what came to mind for me is more challenges and relationships and maybe things not going ways I wanted. But what I've also observed from going through those challenging periods is, one, it's humbling, like Mike said, but also that I feel like friends I have now or people I can connect with now, I would have probably never been able to connect with in the same way had I not had those experiences and not been able to relate to people without those challenges. So there's definitely some value in that, even if it was hard at the time.
Thank you. Thank you. And I also take comfort from the fact that Walt Disney was fired from his first job. So there is a future for all who take hold of the strength that comes to us in Christ. Let's pray as we close. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Mark, a unique window into the character of Jesus. And we've seen that in a true sense for Mark, the coming of Jesus is not just a great man, but this is Yahweh in the flesh, amazing, almost unbelievable. And out of that conviction, we realize how deeply God cares about his creation. We might not have expected that. We might have wondered why the Hebrew uses the word chesed, God's relentless love, so many times. But in Mark, we see it illustrated in the person of Jesus, that God has come down to be with us, that the kingdom has come in the person of the King himself. And as we read through the Gospel of Mark, help us to see the King more clearly is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.